Would you please stand as we read the word of the Lord? Our Bible reading this morning comes from selections from 2 Kings chapter 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, in the city of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false gods and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not be like or do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the king of Assyria brought them from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or sacrifice them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice, and you shall not forget the covenant that I made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all of your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Seated. The next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at a variety of texts from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'm kicking off our sermon series today with this passage from 2 Kings, a very interesting passage, because within it we see a certain time period of where Israel's heart was in relationship to God, And as such, it gives us some insights as to where our heart should be in relationship to God. So I'm going to talk about three things today. I'm going to talk about the nature of our relationship to God, the nemesis to our relationship to God, and lastly, how to have newness in relationship to God. Now, a good way of thinking of 1 and 2 Kings is simply this, is it's kind of a bookend of the book, starting with Genesis all the way through Judges. Genesis through Judges is really the creation of God's people, you might say, to his invitation for them to be his people and how he will lead them into a land of their own possession. And Kings is about how they formally became a nation and instituted themselves as the people of God. And within that, though, they had a series of kind of ups and downs within that time as a nation. They began as a united kingdom, possessing all of the land in its entirety as God's people. But the passage we see today, Israel has entered into what's called the divided kingdom period. It's a tumultuous time in their history. The kingdom is divided between north and south. And the north is the nation of Israel with Samaria as its capital. In the south is Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. And within that geographic, let's say, positioning and reality as the people of God, the author of 2 Kings wants his readers to know this, that despite the geographic distances and the political distances and even the displacement that's taken place, as many of God's people have been taken captivity into Assyria, that neighboring superpower, one thing that hasn't changed is the nature of Israel's relationship with God. One thing that hasn't changed is the nature of Israel's relationship with God. And we see this in verse 35. It says, "The Lord made a covenant with them." And the author is reminding us that Israel and God are in a covenantal relationship. Now, what is a covenantal relationship? A covenantal relationship, but it's kind of, if you're taking it down to the brass tacks, let's say, simply means this. It means that two parties have pledged themselves to one another, and they are now engaged in proving themselves to one another. A good example of a covenantal relationship, of course, in our time is what? Marriage. That's probably maybe the only one you could think of in some ways. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. Two people pledge themselves to one another, and they spend that marriage proving themselves in that relationship to one another. I did a wedding service last night at the Luca. What an interesting setting to do a wedding service under that pergola, and you've got the train tracks and the graffiti over here and the skateboarders over here and Kathy Gilbert's project over there. You know, bearing fruit, looking terrific. Kathy, we're excited for you, for the Buddy Holly Performing Arts Center. But when people come to a wedding, there's all sorts of things that are said in a wedding service, mostly by me because I'm the pastor, right? But really, what people are there to hear in that wedding service is not what I say, but what the couples say to one another. They want to hear that couple pledge themselves to one another in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. That's where it begins. But then later on, the next day, they begin to prove themselves to one another in a covenant relationship. So for example, if you discover that this person you're married to is snoring heavily at night, you have to stay with them. That's proving the pledge. I just say that because I've been snoring recently, and I felt the need to publicly remind my wife of her pledge to me, right? We are going to get through this together. But it's really those two things that constitute a covenant relationship, the pledging and the proving. And this is the nature of God's relationship with Israel as well. He pledges to them, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And then he proves it to them. We see this in verse 36 of how it is. In the past, he proved it to them. He says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm." Of course, he's referencing the Exodus event. And the implication throughout the text then is that Israel, as the other part of that covenant-keeping party, has got to be pledging and proving. Now, why do I tell you all that? It's because it's important for us to understand that this also is the nature of our relationship with God. You see, Israel was the first people to whom God initiated a covenant relationship with, but were they the last people? No. In fact, Jesus says when he provides communion to his disciples, "This cup is the new what? The new covenant sealed for you in my blood," which means that people who place their faith in Jesus Christ enter into a covenantal relationship with Jesus himself. He has pledged himself to us incarnationally by becoming a human man. And he said to us, if you want to have a relationship with me, I will offer to you the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the promise of eternal life. And then he proves it to us. He proves his pledge to us through the cross. The forgiveness of sins is a real thing. How do we know that? Because God sacrificed God's self for it, to assure us of it. The peace with God is a real thing because God gives to us the Holy Spirit to inhabit our hearts. And the promise of eternal life is a real thing because God has proved it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has said to us, I give to you a new covenant. I pledge to you and I prove it. And as God's people, we are to do the same thing. Now there's a great assurance in this. That even as we are expected to be covenant keepers, the text is telling us today, just as the author of 2 Kings told the Israelites and his readers, is that wherever you are, if you are a Christian, no matter what is going on in the geography of your life or the politics of your life, or you feel like you're in a period of, let's say, displacement in your life, you are still God's person. You are still God's person. He is pledged himself to you, and he's proved it to you, and the nature of your relationship with God, no matter how you may feel like it is at this point, is you are in a covenant with the Lord, and he is keeping his promises to you. Now, there is a sense in which, as we recognize that and realize that and internalize that in our heart, we do have to ask the question, well, what does my pledging and proving of myself to God look like? And the pledging is simply this. Is that saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to be yours. You are my Lord and Savior. But the proving looks very similar to what it was for the Israelites. It means, first of all, this, being personally committed to Jesus. Being personally committed to Jesus. We see this in the scripture. God says to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. Your God, not anyone else's God, and you are not anyone else's people. Be committed to me as I am committed to you. And then secondly, it means being increasingly cooperative to the commands of God. Verse 37, the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that God has written for you, you should always be careful to do. And so as God's covenant people, our pledging and our proving are those two things, being committed to God and being increasingly cooperative with God's commandments. You know, I was reading something by Ken Mansfield, who used to be the United States manager for the Beatles, Paul McCartney. Two shout-outs in one sermon, Kathy. That's pretty good, right? That's right, listening, paying attention, yeah. Kathy worked with Paul McCartney for a little bit. That's why I'm saying that. Okay, so Ken Mansfield, who is the former manager of Apple Records, which was the Beatles' original record label, was completely absorbed in his life with the Beatles. But then when the band broke up and everything kind of dispersed, he found himself in a kind of an existential crisis over it. And in the midst of that crisis, and you might say kind of that displacement of his own soul, the way he came to find himself again, you might say, is that he came to find Jesus Christ, and he had a conversion experience, became a Christian. He said this, he said, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were the authors of the map that I needed for my journey. I needed a chart, a journal with clear directions, a log to refer to, a guidebook wherein their commands could speak to my wandering spirit. I needed a book so powerful that its very words could burn a living message into the absolute, listen, heart of my heart. I needed the irrefutable, holy word of God, the Father Almighty, the creator of the very seas I was lost upon. I think he should have been a preacher. That's pretty beautiful language. Missed his calling as manager. Anyway, but the point is this. Is that he was able to recognize that what covenant keeping and coming into a covenant relationship with God is committing yourself to God and then cooperating with his commandments, even as found, of course, in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is exactly where our spirituality and our stewardship intersect. And I want you to do something with me as an exercise. I want you to take out your pledge page and look at this. When you open this up, you will see something that is not unlike every church in the world you may have been to. As you're thinking about the next year for your spiritual care of your life, you'll see that there's a request here to worship regularly. When you're in town, you should be in worship. A request to connect, to serve, to invite others into the body of Christ, and of course, to give, to resource God's work. And there's a way in which you can just look at this and say, well, this is just a form. This is a way in which the stewardship committee has got to get their head around who they've got and what they've got and those kinds of things. But you see, it's not that. It's not that. This is how you pledge and prove yourself as covenant keepers of God. That's it. It's not a sign on the dotted line type of thing. It's a really signature across your own heart. As God has said to us, I pledge myself to you in Jesus Christ. I proved it to you. There has to be some manner, of course, by which we pledge ourselves to God and prove ourselves to God. And these are the categories in which we see in the commands of God, the Holy Scripture, of how we do that. And so when you look at this week and in the weeks to come, I don't want you to think of this as some kind of chore or some kind of form you got to fill out or some kind of scheduling you've got to do or budgeting necessarily. I want you to think of this as where your heart needs to be, committed and cooperating with the commands of God. And so when God says, worship me and make that a priority in your life, that of course has implications for our Sunday mornings and our Saturday nights. And God is saying, is my presence enough for you? Is it important to you? And we say, yes, it is. And so we commit to be here. Keep meaningful connection with my body, the church. Serve the world. Give not just to yourself, but generously to my work in the world. And our response as a covenant people is to say, yes, Jesus, if you have pledged yourself to me and proved yourself, so I will to you. Because why? Because the nature of our relationship with God is covenantal. It's covenantal. He's given himself to us. And as such, we are to give ourselves back to Christ as covenant keepers. Now, for some of us, that's fine. We say, okay, I got it. That makes sense to me spiritually. I've heard that before. My problem is just how it is I'm going to navigate this. There's a matter of scheduling I've got here, and there's a problem. I've got some conflicts. I'm going to have to really think about that. It's more of a tactical problem. Some of you may say, well, you know, I'd like to be able to resource the work of the church more, but that means I'm going to have to budget a little better. You know, maybe I've bought a house that I'm growing into, and so I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to, you know, take some of this and put it to the life of the church when I have all these other obligations. But what I really want to address to you is the spiritual concern when it comes to our stewardship, because tactical concerns can be overcome. We can learn that. But spiritual concerns require the Spirit of God to help us work through them. And our text today talks about one of the ways in which we have problems with this call to be covenant keepers, and it's this, is that there is in our life a nemesis to our covenant keeping. There's something spiritually standing in between us that is pushing on us to be covenant breakers as opposed to covenant keepers. And where is that? Well, we see it, first of all, throughout the entire passage. You notice how Israel is in total conflict in this passage. It's just a completely conflicted passage of Scripture reflecting a completely conflicted life. They're in conflict with themselves. They can't get along with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Nothing's happening there. They are in conflict with a foreign nation because of that. They're not unified in their strength, and Assyria is encroaching and has taken over Samaria. And if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern history, you know that you did not want to be in conflict with Assyria. If you were to go to the British History Museum today and you'd see the relief panels from Emperor Shalmaneser III, you would see all of his victories, and accompanying those victories, there would be all sorts of depictions of dismemberments and torture and flaying and all sorts of gory and despicable things that he did to his enemies. So we look at that one little verse on the screen that says they were taken away to Assyria. Man, you did not want to be taken away to Assyria. They're in conflict with themselves. They're in conflict with Assyria. And the Bible says that all this is because they're conflicted with God. They're conflicted with God. Now, what is the source of their confliction? And it's simply this. In verse 15, they went around after false idols and began to carve for themselves metal images of various animals. Two calves are mentioned in our passage today. Now, how is that a problem? Why does that put one in conflict with God? Well, the reason we have trouble getting our mind around this is, you might say, late modern people, 21st century people, is because we tend to conceptualize idolatry as just as the Bible's described it here. Carving things, sacrificing to things, and all of us are going, you know what? This is not my problem. On any given Sunday, you will not find me down at the Ranching and Heritage Center bowing before the crowfoot cattle or whatever those, you know, bronze things are there, right? We're not, that just doesn't happen. But here's the point. There is so much commonality with our hearts and their hearts in this text. It's a universal commonality you might find with all people. And the way to understand idolatry is this. Do not get caught up in the form. Do not get caught up in the fact that they're worshiping bronze cattle and whatever else. It's this. It's what did those things represent to those people? And what those things, and they are things, represented to the ancient Israelites and the people of their time was an ultimate saving. An ultimate saving. They were an agrarian society which depended upon rain and crops and cattle and children. If you did not have children in that time, you were in big trouble because you had no one to work the farms. And so they began to identify that thing that would get, that they believed would ultimately save them in those ways. And they pledged themselves to it, and then they proved themselves to it, thinking that it would reciprocate. That's what an idol is. And an idolatry, therefore, is really the tendency of every human heart, isn't it? Because the great spiritual struggle, the great nemesis in our relationship to God is that every one of us identifies in our heart that thing or things which we believe will provide for us an ultimate saving property over our life. You know, sometimes you'll hear a preacher talk about, you know, the dangers of money or something like that, right? Well, you know, the danger of money is not that somebody's trying to warn you, listen, you shouldn't be stacking up, piles of green paper in your house. That's a bad thing. Don't be accumulating money. That's not the problem. The problem is that the human heart identifies in money, just an example, an ultimate saving property. What does money represent? What does it afford you? It affords security. If I just had more of it, nothing would be able to touch me. Right? It affords to you status if that's your thing. If I just had more of it, then other people would respect me. It affords to you freedom. If I just had more of it, I'd be able to do whatever I want and nobody would be able to tell me what I could do. See, that's an ultimate saving you're looking for. And there's scores of things in this world that the human heart orients itself to and says, if I just had that, that would be the deal. You know, we have some tech students here and high school students, for example, and in our last service as well. And I said to them, you know, one of the great temptations, of course, when you're younger and you don't have actual currency to work with, actual money, is that it's your social currency. That's the thing you've got, right? It's your popularity is what you've got. Well, what is popularity? It's not you just saying, I want people to like me. It's this. It's that you believe somewhere deep inside of you that if others accepted you, that would occur to you as an ultimate saving. If other people accept me, that means I'm acceptable. Do you see how this works? And so those things then get elevated in our heart, and we identify them, and then what happens is then they get elevated up in our life. And that's exactly what we see here within the passage today. It says here in verse 29, every nation made gods of its own, and then they put them in the shrines of the high places. You get it? That's the thing that's going to save me. I'm going to pledge myself to it. I'm going to prove myself to it. I'm going to put money towards it. I'm going to put my time towards it. I'm going to put it in such a place in my life that it's always in the field of my view. It's in the high place of my life. I can't get away from it. Everywhere I walk, there it is. There's my idol. There it is. That's what I live for. That's the thing that saved me. That's it. Oh, I've got to get more money to it. I've got to keep pledging to it. Whatever the case is. And so it keeps getting built up and built up and built up. And God says this is the heart's tendency, the human heart's tendency, and it serves as a nemesis, an enemy to our relationship with God because it keeps us from being covenant-keeping people and makes us covenant-breaking people. Now, this is highly problematic, which I'll go into in a minute. But the first thing we have to talk about is what can be done for us if this is our tendency, and it's this. Is that we have to come into a kind of newness, a newness in our relationship with God. We've seen the nature is covenant keeping. We've seen the nemesis is covenant breaking. We need something that will refresh and renew our relationship with God. And it's simply this. The first thing is you have to take a look at where your heart is and then take a look at where it should be. And here's what I mean by that. If you know as a Christian in your heart of heart that you're supposed to be a covenant keeper, and you know that your life is reflecting covenant breaking, there's something else that's lifted up that you're saying that thing is ultimately saving me. And the way you know it's ultimately saving you is this. Just think about, what if this thing gets removed from your life? What happens? Will you look at it and say, that was disappointing, but I think I'll get through this? Or will you look at it and say, if anybody touches that, I will fight tooth and nail, and if anyone knocks it out of my life, I will die. That's how you know you've got an idol. I will despair so deeply, it'll be like somebody has taken my very life itself. And if you have something like that in your life, the Bible is saying, that's the nemesis. That's what's keeping you from coming into covenant relationship, and you have to say, my heart should not be there. It needs to be with God in God's high place. So what do? You've got to steward your heart to contrition, first of all. That's where it needs to be. John Wesley said a great prayer once he'd come to a moment of realization of this in his own life. He said this to God, I'm no longer mine, but yours. Put me where you will, God. Rank me with who you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or set aside by you. Exalt me for you or bring me low for you. Isn't that interesting? Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. You are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant that I've made on earth, may it be ratified in heaven. That's a powerful prayer. But that's what it is. Where the heart is and where it should be. It's got to be back in covenant relationship, and that requires a heart contrition. That's the first thing. But here's the other thing where it gets kind of wonderful, is that once that's addressed in your life, God wants you to see where your relationship with him could be. Now, what do I mean by that? The reason we don't keep the covenant with God and we keep a covenant with, let's say, with an idol, is because we, as I said before, we tend to think that that thing is more real to us and it offers a more immediate, real saving, right? We live by sight with idols and not by faith. But the Bible tells us to live by what? Faith and not sight when it comes to God. But we look to the thing that we say, if I could get that, I see it, I want it, whatever it is, a career, whatever it is. We say, that could be the thing that could ultimately save me, right? But the problem is that always backfires on us because an idol cannot provide and pledge and prove in the ways that God can. And so you find yourself in those moments giving yourself, expecting, and what ends up happening is it makes you less and less yourself in ways that you never anticipated. Here's what I mean by that. How many of you are following the Varsity Blues college admission scandal news? Anybody? Okay. Heard about this? You know, a group of parents, upper-class parents, some of them celebrity parents, trying to get their kids into kind of these high-tier colleges. Kids aren't cutting the grade, spending too much time on Instagram through high school or whatever. Little joke. Okay. They're not getting in, but the family can't bear it. They can't bear it. If my child is not at USC, it's going to reflect poorly on my entire family, and so we will do whatever it takes because I have identified USC, as an example, as the ultimate saving thing for my family's life. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll pledge myself. I will prove myself, even if that means I have to break the law. Do you see how that works? It's the lifting up of the idol at that point. Now, what's fascinating is that what Scripture says is when we do this, we think we're going after something real. But the Bible says this in verse 15, this really terrific verse. It says, they went after false idols and they became false. Isn't that fascinating? And what that means is that in pursuing the idols they became, that they thought were real, they actually came to find them to be false, and then they themselves became false as well. They became less and less of who they should have been as God's covenant people. And they took on a fake and pathetic quality in their life as they became less than what they should have been as covenant keepers. Now, here's a way to understand this. I was reading an article this past week, I hope I'm saying this right, the Izu Islands of Japan, where 100 albatross decoys were placed in the water to encourage endangered albatrosses to breed. Okay, so the idea is all these ducks are out there, right? and there's not enough albatross, and they fly over and see 100 fake ducks, and they go, this is a happening place to be. We might get our breeding on. Let's get down there, right? So they come down, and most what happens, the plan was that the real ducks would then find each other in the midst of that community and start new families. But what they didn't anticipate was there was one 5-year-old albatross named Deco, who they named Deco, who for 2 years consistently tried to woo a wooden decoy by building fancy nests and fighting off rival suitors. And he spent his days standing faithfully beside this wooden albatross. And this Japanese researcher named Fumio Sato is talking about the albatross's infatuation with the decoy, said simply this: he just seems to have no desire to date real birds. I mean, what a perfect picture of idolatry. That's the thing. That's it. Stay away from it. Everybody get away. This is mine. And nothing's happening. And in the meantime, you're becoming less and less and less of what God created you to be. There's no fruitfulness. There's no satisfaction. There's no security. It's just you and a duck, a wooden decoy. That's the idol. And so God says, when you consider where your heart is, you consider where it should be. That means confession. And then God says, and don't you see when you do that, I want you to consider where it could be. Do you see? When you draw closer and closer to Jesus Christ, you become more real in a sense. You become more fully who God created you to be. And you experience the security of his presence and the satisfaction of his presence and the delight in Christ. And the thing is this, the more you keep your covenant to him, the more real he becomes to you. It's less faith, and it becomes more and more sight in relationship to Jesus Christ. Some of us know deep Christians in our lives for whom speaking to Jesus is just like me talking to Al or somebody right now. It's just that vivid. It's that present, you might say. And so the passage is this, tells us this, that when we're looking at this, this is how you become more real. This is how Christ becomes more real to you. This is what covenant keeping entails. It means worshiping regularly. It means connecting. It means giving. It means serving. It means all those things. And as you draw close to God, not just in a form, but in the form of your whole life, you step into more and more who God has called you to be by committing yourself to him and abiding by his commandments, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself becomes more present in your life. He's pledged himself to us. He's proved himself to us. And as covenant keepers, that is our role as well. Consider this in the next week. Is there a nemesis in your life, in your relationship to God? What is that thing you're covenanting with? It's time for a newness in your relationship with God. This is the month to do it. Orient your heart. Steward your heart towards Jesus Christ and consider where it should be and where it could be. And that's where it will be. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the ways in which you show yourself to us, the extent to which you go to be in relationship with us by becoming human, pledging yourself, proving yourself, and saying, if you would just come into relationship with me, you will find life to the full. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help to reorient our hearts to you, that where your heart is, our heart may be also, that you would help us to confess of those idolatries in our life, and that through our practice of the pledge page and encouragement of one another, we might come to draw closer to you and to be more real, the people that you have called us to be, your covenant keepers. Amen.